Romans, please. Romans 1. Based on the topic of a sermon, I sometimes will pull out resources that we have available in the foyer. And the topic of our sermon, we have resources that are available to you. So if this is something you say, I need to study this more, I need to be more prepared for this, or I have my own questions, there are a variety of topics, just overviews of Scripture on homosexuality in the Bible. What does the Bible say about it? And there's even a resource that I actually read this week on how to work and shepherd your kids through this, how to explain it to them. So a variety of resources back there. I think we asked $3 to help us offset the cost. We can keep it restocked. But in the next 2 weeks, if there's things you're like, yeah, I'd like to know more, study it more, we're putting resources in your hands. Romans 1, and then would you please pray? And then in a moment, I'm going to draw us back to pray together. Father, would you work? Would you make clear from your word? Would you strengthen our faith and conviction today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 1, beginning in verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. What I just read is the most significant handling on the topic of homosexuality in Scripture. It takes what you see in the Old Testament about homosexuality and the seriousness of sin, and it doesn't just reaffirm it in the New Testament, it places it in the middle of chapter number 1 of Romans, that is the downward spiral of man's rejection against God. Now, as simply as I can say it, the Bible clearly presents homosexuality as a sin. Yet this topic is complex and therefore somewhat difficult to walk through. It is complex because within our culture, it is an ever-evolving issue. While studying for this sermon over the last several weeks, I was struck because I would read different commentaries, different books about the passage. I remember picking up one of the books the last few weeks ago, and I read the section on this passage, and it was like a paragraph long. And it didn't even address some of the big questions I had in my head. And I was like, how could you just ignore this whole passage? And I flipped to the beginning to see when the book was published. It was published in 1990. It wasn't on the guy's radar when he wrote about the passage. You can see the ever-changing issue, the ever-evolving issue, just by taking a look at how the world talks about this issue. If we could go back in time to the mid-90s, you'd begin to hear an acronym thrown out, and the acronym was simply LGB. It was done. It was not until about 5 years after that acronym became part of the verbiage of our society that they added another letter, T. LGBT. And it was not again until the beginning of the 2000s that we added the letter Q to begin to reference another alternative lifestyle. But even maybe mistaking the statement alternative lifestyle about 7-8 years ago, that phrase was deemed offensive, and now you don't say that phrase. In fact, if you go back to the acronym now, the full acronym, they just stopped adding letters. Now it's just a plus with this identity that it could be any number of choices of how to live your life sexually. So the full acronym goes from LGB to now 2SLGBTQ+. The ever-evolving issue, you could also see it in how the world calls us to respond to it. Those that have engaged in this for a long enough time, you can go back in time and you remember this sequence of simply, let us live our life. And then the call changed. Accept us living our life. And then the call changed. Celebrate the way we live our life. And then the call changed. Affirm and help us foster others living the way we live our life. It is a complex issue to go through because it isn't just an action being put out by the world. It is what they view at the heart of what they are, their identity. Many of you men read a book with me, 3 years ago. It was a deep book. We didn't understand all of the book. It's by a guy named Carl Truman. In that book, I don't expect you to remember it, he made the observation, sex has become deeply intertwined with personal identity, meaning that sexual expression is seen as a fundamental way to express one's authentic self. So this passage, when God's word addresses sin, the world's not going to respond to it the same they would other sins. The Bible addresses lying. The world has a very different standard of what that means. But that doesn't hit to the very core of who they say they are, like this passage does. And so this passage becomes even more complex because it's not just simply saying, the Bible says this is sin, but I like this. They're saying, no, the Bible just attacked who I am at the very fundamental nature of what makes me, me. Because of how we view sexuality today. It is complex because of the spectrum of the areas of our life that it affects. Some of you have had to go through work training to educate you how to be inclusive. Some of you have been exposed to it simply because you turned on your TV and it was packaged as entertainment or commercials. You're taught about it in the classroom. It's even in our churches. Just this year, the United Methodist Church lost 7,000 churches. That's one quarter of their church. Because they would not agree with the United Methodist on this issue. Because that denomination wanted to affirm homosexuality. And to add to the complexity of coming to this passage is that I know I preach to people that are affected differently by this passage. And therefore, don't so much need to hear something different, but they need to hear it maybe differently. There are some who are shaky on what they think the Bible says about this topic because they are feeling the pressure from the world around them, from friends and from family. Maybe this kind of describes you. I came across a testimony I saved from a few months ago reading. A pastor talking about talking to a young man. I sat across from, let's just say, Adam, the pastor says. He's a freshman in high school at a local coffee shop. This was our first meeting, but I could tell right away that Adam was one of those kids who always needed to know the whys. He had been struggling with big questions about his faith, so his dad arranged for the two of us to have a conversation. Adam begins, "I lost all my friends," he lamented. He recalled about how his best friend of 5 years recently came out and wanted to know what he, Adam, thought as a Christian. In a text message exchange, Adam carefully communicated his Christian convictions with truth and compassion. Sadly, Adam's friend took screenshots of their conversation and shared it with their high school friend circle. Soon, he became called homophobic, and most of his friends from school wouldn't talk to him anymore. Adam mentioned that he had discovered some TikTok videos that argued from the Bible that homosexuality actually isn't sin. With desperation, he looks across the table at me and says, "If that's true, I might get my friends back." What Adam and those like Adam need to hear about the Bible's view of homosexuality is a clear, persuasive argument from Scripture to strengthen their faith. But that would be different than maybe what I would say the belligerent Christian needs to hear today. The Christian who knows emphatically what the Bible says about this, and if they were honest, they hate those who struggle with it. If they were honest, they don't want it anywhere close to their life and anybody who deals with it. They don't need an unpacking of here's what the Bible says so much as they need an understanding of how we hold truth with love. But their correction would be very different than the correction of those who very well may be here today and are living as Scripture would not have them live. Especially when it comes to their sexuality. Who are ignoring clear commands, what this passage calls out in verse 20, 24, of their impurity, or even what this verse calls out in 26 and 27 of homosexuality. But how they respond to their struggle may be different than how other Christians here today have responded to their struggle. Who have known the temptation towards homosexuality. But instead of giving into that temptation, has fought that temptation as we fought all of our temptations to find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure of their soul. They need to hear encouragement more than the Bible used to bang them over their head as they are striving to serve God and be faithful to Him. But their encouragement that they need to hear would be different maybe than the encouragement that some here today, Christians, brothers and sisters, need to hear who aren't struggling with the temptation of the sin, but they have seen ones they love dearly go down the road that Romans 1 lays out and their heart is broken for them and they're trying to navigate what it means to love this loved one even though they do not agree with what they're doing. So I recognize that simply by reading a few verses out of Romans 1, I have raised a whole bunch of experiences, issues, emotions, and questions. And I want to deal with all of them from the Bible. Which is why we have more than one Sunday for this. What I hope to do is, yes, take this passage. But there are about five passages in Scripture that deal with this topic. And I want to walk through all five of these passages. But I also want to intersperse some of the objections and attacks and other interpretations that you might have heard about these passages. In fact, if you want to just get intimidated of where we're headed, you can look in the bulletin. I actually gave the whole outline. You have no space to take notes. I'm sorry. I hope you brought scrap pieces of paper, because I left nothing for you. I know I still won't cover everything. So if there are questions that if you've had, maybe really just practical, what would I do in this situation? How do I teach it in this situation? What about this verse here? I'd love to wrestle with it, maybe incorporate it into the sermon next week. If I can't fit it in, I would incorporate it into the podcast next week, not this week. So if you have questions, issues, thinking different, what about this situation, that situation, write it out. You can put it in the offering box. You can hand it to me, email it, get it to the office some point this week. We will wrestle with them together. One more thing. So you're like, you're done? No. One more thing, an introduction, foundation. The goal is not to persuade you that homosexuality is wrong. That is not my ultimate goal. Although I firmly believe that Scripture presents it as a sin, if my goal was simply to persuade you that it was wrong, all I would be accomplishing is making more moral individuals according to God's word. That is not my goal. My goal is to show from Scripture what sin is so that we can see a Savior who defeats sin and transforms each one of us. That's my goal. Now, before we look at Romans 1, I hear an objection from the very beginning. The objection goes something like this. The Bible hardly ever speaks about homosexuality, so why would we make it such a big deal? Everyone get that objection? You guys ever heard something along those lines? It kind of sounds like, hey, look, the Bible has like 66 books in it. You do realize that only 5 of them even mention homosexuality. They could go even farther. The Bible has like 1,189 chapters. Do you know how many chapters address homosexuality? 5. Why are you making such a big deal about it? Jesus doesn't even mention it. It's about Paul and the Levitical law. Do you obey everything in the Levitical law? I don't think you do. If you do think you do, then let's read Leviticus together, because you don't. That's how the objection goes sometimes. How do I respond to that? Before we even look at Romans 1, I respond to it by simply saying, but God's word does address it. And it addresses it very clearly. It is behind the charred remains of cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. It is called out in God's law of saying this is what it means to be holy. It is reaffirmed in the New Testament, in Romans, to the church of Corinth, to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And yes, I will even give to you that Jesus does not mention the sin. But when Jesus does mention marriage, do you realize how he talks about marriage? He goes back and quotes from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's a very closed-minded statement of Jesus just to make a statement of what that man's family life should be like. He made a grand assumption. It is a father and a mother that this man has. And this man will leave his father and mother and will hold to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So when Jesus does mention marriage twice, they both are a man and a woman joined together to be one flesh. But just take a few moments and think through this with me. Scripture is dealing with the issues that those people need to hear. Like, you read the book of 1 Corinthians. It is addressing a real church that has real struggles, and they need to hear some things. So it stands to reason that what's going to get addressed is what they're struggling with. And at no point in the Old Testament or in the New Testament is there any account of the Jews or Christians, the church in the New Testament, struggling with condoning homosexuality. They're struggling with condoning other sins. This is why in the church of Corinth, what gets called out is a church that is condoning immorality, because that's where they're at. They weren't struggling with this sin. But even if I take the logic of, look how little it's referenced in Scripture, therefore it must not be that important in Scripture or to God, then I could take that logic and I say, well, the Scriptures also don't say a lot about child abuse. Incest. There's not a lot of passages about bestiality. But I don't think we're condoning that from Scripture. I know I'm being pointed. So objection one aside, Romans 1. God gives up humanity to the sin it wants. Verse 24. It begins with a phrase, God gave them up. Now that phrase shows up again in verse 26. God gave them up. And it shows up again in verse number 28. Those three phrases stagger against three exchanges that happen in the passage. You can circle and draw a line. They're all connect. Because in verse number 23, there's an exchange. They exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. An exchange happens. And then there's a key word at the beginning of verse number 24. Therefore, because mankind has turned their back upon God, because mankind has collectively, as a whole, said, we don't want the glory of God. We're going to try to be satisfied with what is glory less down here. Because of that, man is given up over to the sin that they have chosen. And then the sequence repeats itself. Because after God gives them up in verse number 24, there's another exchange in verse number 25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then verse number 26, God gives them over again. And then verse number 28, you have a final exchange that happens. And a giving up of God, of mankind, to a debased mind. Here's the progression. Humanity makes an exchange away from God. God hands humanity over to what it chooses. Humanity acts out the sin it's chosen. It doesn't satisfy. And so humanity makes another exchange, and God again hands them over to the sin they choose. And the sin does not satisfy. And so mankind makes another exchange, and the cycle repeats itself. The whole picture is of humanity turning their back upon God and collectively saying, I want this. Picture the little kid as dad tries to hold them back from reaching and getting what they are told they shouldn't have. And with all their might, they're pushing dad's hands away because they just want to reach out and touch what they said you can't have. That's the picture of humanity against God's arms. And finally, God says, have at it. But even my motion of God letting them over is actually too passive for what the picture actually is. It's not just God passively letting go of humanity against the currents of sin that would carry the boat of humanity down the line. It's actually God making sure that the boat of humanity is pointing towards the destruction of the sin they're choosing and then saying, okay, now go. Uncomfortable with that so far? How could a good God simply give over mankind to sin? Like, wouldn't God want to stop mankind from sin? Romans 1 is a broad passage. Work with me here. It is the big picture of God's interaction with his creation, humanity. Not individuals. And Romans 1 doesn't even show the whole story. Oscar Wilde was a secular playwright. I won't mention some things he wrote because most of you might not even know him. He makes a statement. It's a secular statement, observation, but I think it really shows into what God does here. Oscar says, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. God simply gives mankind what they're begging him to have. The whole story, though, is they get what they want, and God often will use that in individuals' lives to open their eyes up to say, see, it didn't satisfy you, did it? You need a Savior. Remember the parable of the prodigal sons? I mean, this is the playing out. The father does not hold the son back and saying, you can't go. In fact, the father finances the rebellious trip of the son. He hands him over to sin. And yet that sin allows that man, hypothetically speaking, it's a story, his mind is opened. He comes to his senses and he says, this is foolish. I don't want it anymore. And he begs to go back to the father he pushed away. See, the whole story of the sequence of Romans 1 is, yes, God gives mankind over to the sin that mankind begs God to let them have. The sin that mankind says, I want this over you, glorious God. I see more value in these created things than you, glorious God. And God says, fine, you can have it. I give it to you, which is punishment enough to mankind to be sentenced to striving for satisfaction with what will never satisfy. But that's not the only giving up that God does. Oh, let's turn to it. Romans 8. We're in Romans. It's not far. Romans 8. So God, here's the phrase, God gave them up. That's not the only giving up that God does in Romans. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Sound familiar? Gave him up for us all. How shall he not also graciously give us all things? The God who gives up humanity to sin is also the same God who gives his son up for our sin. Now look back in chapter number 1, verse number 26. What does God give them up to? Well, in verse number 24, it begins with impurities. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. This is a very broad word. It is simply, he gave them up to sexual immorality. Okay. You who read this passage the first time through and says, well, I don't struggle with 26 and 27, so this isn't about me. 24, it covers every sexual impurity. All forms of lust, adultery, immorality. Everything that deviates away from God's union of marriage that he ordained and said was good. God says, I gave you up to that. Now, if you keep looking at the passage, the exchange happens again in verse number 25, and then there's another giving up over in verse number 26. And it is more clear now. It focuses upon one aspect of immorality. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. I would say that it is perfectly clear what those two verses are referring to. Now, there are objections. If you look at the notes I provide you, you'll see some objections about how this is phrased, about how people want to nuance this away from what I think the obvious reading is. And I'm going to address most of those objections next week. But I think one of the key objections when you read this passage that they'll have is, so why of all the sins would you highlight this one sin? I don't know why they often say it this way, like, why we pick on homosexuality? Why don't we preach more about gluttony? Maybe we should preach more about that. I have a book. I can't hold it up. I only own the digital copy of it. It's written by a guy named Matthew Vines. It is, I think, the book that has been promoted the most as far as attempting to give a biblical answer about how homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible. I don't agree with the book. He states his objection when he gets to this way. But as I became more aware of the same-sex relationships, I couldn't understand why they were supposed to be so sinful, why the Bible apparently condemned them. With most sins, it wasn't hard to pinpoint the damage that it causes. Adultery violates a commitment to your spouse. Lust objectifies someone else. Gossip degrades people. But committed same-sex relationships don't fit this pattern. Not only were they not harmful to anyone, they're characterized by positive motives, traits like faithfulness, commitment, mutual love, and self-sacrifice. Now that's his claim. Now, I'm making you think this morning, but do you notice what's missing in his observations about sin? He makes a statement. Let me see if I can go back and find it. With most sins, it wasn't hard to pinpoint the damage they caused. He is saying sin is what damages other people. That is not sin. Does sin do damage? Yes. Does sin have consequences? Yes. But that is not the definition of what makes something sinful. The definition of sin is because it is against God. So when we define something, we need to be careful because it sounds really good. And you're like, well, yes, I think what gossip has to be wrong. It's messing up somebody else. What he just did was he put the definition on this level and ignored the God who made everything. Sin is against God. It's against God's nature. So God is the one who gets to define what sin is. In fact, our passage refers to this. If you go back to 26 and 27, there's a key word in the passage. Okay, Paul does not talk about the destruction this relationship might have. He doesn't talk about its impact upon the community. He doesn't mention any of that. The key word is nature. The women exchange natural relations for what is contrary to nature. In both phrases, 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations. He is pushing us back to consider God's natural creation. In fact, I would contend the whole passage is pushing us back to Genesis 1 and 2. If you read through the passage, we've already referenced in verse number 25, it is not just God mentioned, it is the Creator is mentioned and the creation. It mentions they give up the truth for a lie. And then if you keep on reading, they experience the shame of sin. Go back to Genesis 3, you will see all those elements. You see Creator God make creation. They believe a lie of a serpent. They experience shame and they hide themselves from God. And the first exchange away from the glory of God just happened. God gets humanity up to the sin it wants, and sin is against God-given nature. I'm going to read another one. Quote. When I have a quote, sometimes I don't like to read lengthy ones because I know it's hard to listen, but when they say it and I'm like, there's no way I'm going to take an hour to try to make this said better, I'm just going to read the quote. It comes from Kevin DeYoung, the pastor and theologian. Suppose God wanted to create a world in which marriage required a man and a woman. He's just going hypothetical. How would he arrange that world? Perhaps he would first make the man, and then, seeing the man was alone, make a suitable partner for that man. Maybe in an expression of their equality and complementarity, God would fashion the second human being out of the first, even. Maybe he would even name the one who came from the other in a way that would show that they're naturally complementing each other. And in order to show the unique fittedness of the man for the woman, perhaps God would even give them a command to be fruitful and multiply that could only be fulfilled by the two of them coming together. And that's exactly what God did. This is the nature God created the world with. And this is what God declared as good. To move in any way away from that is against the nature that God established and said is good. So please hear me out. All sin is against the nature of God, and therefore against the nature of what God created us to be. Lying is against God's nature. It is against the nature we've been created for. Lust is against God's nature. Therefore, it is against our nature we were created for. Greed, adultery, all of it is against God's nature. All of it is sin making us guilty before God. So out of all the sins that are against God's nature, why would we pick out this one sin? Because the passage is showing the foolishness of hearts, the futility in their thinking, and darkness. That's what he's trying to prove. So pick out a sin that is so obviously against God's nature in his design. This doesn't just abuse marriage that God planned out. It doesn't just break God's plan for marriage through unfaithfulness that sadly happens far too much. This ignores what God says for marriage and attempts to replace it with something else. To engage in a practice that ignores God's creation plan, that ignores God's command towards fruitfulness, and instead of picking to embrace the image of the glorious God, instead says, I will pick an image that most closely resembles myself. When marriage is supposed to be an image of Jesus Christ's love for his bride. Sin is against God's nature. Now take a step back. There are other objections. There are people going to read the passage in Romans 1 and say, yes, that talks about homosexuality, but that's not the homosexuality that's practiced today. We're going to cover that objection. There are objections that are going to read these passages and say, that's not exactly what's talking about against nature. They would say what is against nature is the fact that you're going against the nature of where your heart leans you to. There's the objection of why would God say this is wrong if this is how God made me? If God allows, we'll be back next Sunday. We're going to wrestle with some of these. I had a hard time knowing when to stop because it's just like, okay, we can keep going, but the clock is eventually going to say, we need to take a breather. But let me give you a couple truths where we're at so far in the passage. The foundational problem of our hearts goes back to us trying to replace the glory of God. Whether we're reading 26 or 27, whether we get all the way down to 29 through 32 and mentions all these sins, or whether we're talking about 23, the foundational problem of all the sins is a worship problem. We would rather worship ourselves or lesser things than a glorious God. Whether that is in our relationships where we make it about ourselves, even if it is a man and a woman, we say, well, we're good there. We still have a worship problem when we make it about ourselves. Or our desires and not God, like the sins mentioned in 26 and 27, where humanity chooses to enjoy what is most like themselves instead of what completes them as God designed it to be. We have a worship problem. In fact, I enjoyed how one pastor I read this week phrased it: failed worship is our worst disorder. And that is a disorder that all of us have within our own hearts. We worship ourselves, and we worship created things instead of worshiping a glorious God. But the good news is the same God who gives up humanity to sin is the same God who gives up his son for sin. Yes, Romans 1 is bleak. And God gives up mankind to the sin mankind chose. That may be where you're at right now. You have pushed God away, and God has said, I give you to the sin that you want. But you've reached the dead end of that sin and said, this isn't what I hoped it would give me. It did not satisfy the way I wanted it to satisfy. You could try to re-up and say, well, let's just double down then. Maybe if I go even farther into this, then I'll find the satisfaction I want. And you'll try to do another exchange. I'm just going to use the word that shows up in Romans. That'd be foolishness. If it didn't satisfy the first time, why am I going to go seek down the same road for the satisfaction it didn't deliver right away? Instead, the same God that allowed you to go to the sin that you wanted to go to is the same God that gave up his son to send him to be born like sinful humanity, so that his son could make payment for sin. So that your sins could be forgiven. And so my plea to you today would be to stop exchanging God for your sin. And instead, turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not just about the sins of verse 26 and 27, but any sin, we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the righteous payment for sin. Church family, I know I did not answer everything. In fact, if anything, I probably caused more questions. I only answered a fraction of where I want to get to. So I'm pleading with you to stay with the passage and continue to wrestle with it. I'm pleading with you to engage with it, ask questions. I will say, just this is me pastorally just talking. Invariably, the church is usually a decade behind addressing things we need to address. We just are. The world is well in advance of this topic and pushing it and addressing it. And we often lag behind doing that. That's to the detriment of our church body. That's to the detriment of our next generation. And so I really do plead with you to engage. Where does this conversation need to go? What questions do you have? Please let me know. We commit to God's word no matter what God's word says. Father God, I say thank you for your word. It amazes me, God, and it shouldn't, but it amazes me that your word that you gave us is so applicable. But you know us. You know our hearts. So, Father, I pray for church bodies. I think through where we started this morning. A church body that had different places. And so I pray that this Sunday and next for some that it will strengthen their faith. I pray for some it will encourage them to find the satisfaction that they need in Jesus Christ. For some, I pray that it will bring about love. And for each one of us, I pray it will lead us to glorify you. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. And God's people say,